And I would ask you to turn to 2 Timothy. We're looking at a short series of messages here on the solas of the Reformation, the five solas, those five pillars upon which the Reformation faith was built, the gospel faith, and through which the gospel spread so very powerfully then and now. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, Lord, give us ears to hear and open our minds and hearts to see You revealed in Scripture and what You have taught us even about the Scriptures themselves and how they must be the one source of true knowledge about You through this gospel for Christ's sake. Amen. The iconic moment of the Reformation took place on April 18th, 1521, when Martin Luther stood alone before the assembled powers of the medieval Catholic Church at the Diet of Worms. Emperor Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire had called him there to recant his teaching of justification by faith alone. And Luther was terrified. He'd begged the day before, 24 hours, to reconsider and could hardly speak. Barely above a whisper did he make that request. And then he spent the whole night in prayer begging God to give him wisdom. But now the time had come. The demand was made again. Martin Luther, do you recant your teaching? Luther answered, this time in a clear and ringing voice, unless I am convinced by sacred Scripture or by evident reasoning from the Scriptures, I cannot and will not recant anything I have written. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is held captive to the Word of God. And since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience, I cannot do otherwise. God, help me. Amen. That stance by Luther, rooted in Scripture alone, sola scriptura, forms the basis of our faith this morning as biblical Christians and heirs of the Reformation. When most people think about the Reformation today and write about the Reformation, they often think primarily of sola fide that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, salvation by faith alone. With good reason, that is often called the formal cause of the Reformation. That's what the ultimate debate centered on. But there's another issue underneath that question of how are we saved? It is the more fundamental question, how do we know? Who gets to tell us what salvation is or how God does it? Or what are we supposed to believe? Does the Pope tell us that? Or do we each just come up with that on our own somehow? You see, that's the question we're dealing with here. How do you know what you know? Who has the authority to tell us these things? Whose word must we believe? You see, Luther's problem with the Roman Catholic Church of his day wasn't that they had one opinion and he just had another one. Luther's concern was that they rested their opinion on popes and councils and tradition divorced from Scripture, while he had gone back to the Scriptures themselves to find what Jesus and the apostles actually said. And he had discovered there that the two things were worlds apart. And so it is this conviction that it is by Scripture alone that we gain truth about God, that we understand our sin and what Christ has done to free us from our sin. It is that understanding that Scripture alone gives us these things that changes everything. And so this morning I want us to look at this doctrine of sola scriptura and why it still matters today. First of all, let's think about the meaning of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is the conviction that the Bible alone, since God is its author, the Bible alone is the one source of truth we need to know God and to come to a sure knowledge of His salvation through Christ. Or to put it a little more technically, the Bible alone is the sufficient and final authority for all faith and practice. It gives us everything we need to know God. It provides us with everything we need in order to walk with God. And there is nothing missing in its testimony. There is nothing else we need to gain from some other source. Everything we need to know and walk with God is found here. The Scriptures alone give us this. And isn't that what Paul is saying to Timothy in the passage I just read in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 and 4? Look at it again, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul says, "And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ." So what is it that makes you wise for salvation through Christ? It's the sacred writings, do you see? The Scriptures. Or verse 16 and 17. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The very character of Scripture gives it a unique authority over our lives. Paul says here that the Bible is breathed out by God. The Greek word there is theopneust. It means God breathed, God exhaled. So these are not just the ramblings of men, but as 2 Peter 1 declares, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. As Augustine said, what Scripture says, God says. This is God's word. It is His very voice. And so these words carry the full authority of God Himself. To deny or disbelieve the word is to deny and disbelieve God Himself. This word carries God's authority, making it the rule of our life in everything. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, "Every word of God proves true." So notice what Paul says again here in verse 17. He says that the God-breathed Scriptures are given to us so that the man, and we can imply the woman as well, the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So in other words, if there's any good work God wants you to do, the Scriptures equip you for it. So there's nothing God would have you do that He doesn't equip you for through the Scriptures. Nor is there anything God would have you believe that is not taught in the Scriptures. And that's what we mean when we say that the Scriptures are sufficient. It means they're enough. That they don't need to be supplemented or added to by some other outside source or authority in order to make them true, in order to know God and do His will. They are sufficient for that. So we don't need a new revelation like the Book of Mormon, or the latest writings of Benny Hinn. Nor do we need the accumulated traditions of papal councils within the Catholic Church, which was Luther's actual issue. It is the Scripture alone that carries the final authority for all faith and practice. Meaning what? Well, meaning that whenever there's a controversy or a question about anything, about what we should believe and where we should turn, where do we turn to solve that question? We don't turn to, well, I've always believed, or my pastor says, or the Pope says, or the Apostle Frank down the street says. We don't turn to, well, this church has always taught, or Baptists have always believed. No, we ask the question, what saith the Word of God? What has God declared? That's our authority. And so you'll notice, obviously, then when Timothy is exhorted by Paul to carry out his ministry, he is specifically commanded to preach the word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, chapter 4, verse 1 says, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from the truth to myths. And listen, we live in such a day, don't we? People prefer teachers who tickle their ears, who tell them what it is they want to hear. But ear tickling never saved a soul or changed a life or brought life from the dead. Only the Word can do that. And so understand, this issue of sola scriptura is not just a past issue or an academic issue. It quite literally is a matter of life or death. Deuteronomy 32, verse 47, it is no empty word to you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land you are going over the Jordan to possess. Or do you remember? You remember how Jesus responded when confronted by Satan in the temptations? How did Jesus himself fight against Satan's attack? Where does Jesus himself run instinctively and immediately? Matthew 4, verse 4, he answered the devil, it is written. It is written. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Notice he doesn't run to scribal interpretation or rabbinical tradition. He doesn't even run to personal opinion, though of all the people in the universe he could have. No, he runs straight to the Word of God. Sola Scriptura, the Word alone gives us this truth. Second, let's consider some challenges to sola scriptura. That is, other things we are tempted to look to instead of the Scriptures. There were two specific forces in Luther's day that he was fighting against in this battle for sola scriptura, and both of these are still relevant for us today. First, he was confronted with the forces of human tradition and human authority which had been placed over and above Scripture. Now, again, for Luther, that was represented specifically by the power of the Catholic Church in his day. Catholic theology in his day and still today holds that Scripture and tradition are equal sources of authority for the Christian. And so what we are to believe, they say, is found not in Scripture alone, but Scripture plus tradition as interpreted by the authority of the magisterium, the Pope and his councils. This is where teachings like purgatory and indulgences and prayers for the saints and the veneration of Mary come in. Not because they're found anywhere in Scripture, they're not, but because they developed over the years through church tradition and then were promulgated by popes and councils as that which faithful believers must believe. And so for Catholics, Scripture and tradition are found on an equal footing. Now, that's not just my view as a Protestant. That's the actual official teaching of the church. The Roman Catholic Catechism, the official teaching document of the church, says this. The church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Now, do you see the problem with that? Do you understand where that will inevitably lead you? Once you place anything on an equal footing with Scripture as the authority for what you believe, it isn't long before that thing, whatever it happens to be, turns around and gobbles up the Scriptures and itself becomes the authority. If tradition is equal to Scripture, then tradition can trump Scripture. And that is exactly what happened within the Catholic Church. Where do you think the authority came from to believe something like the indulgences in Luther's day? This idea that you could pay a little money in order to get your dead mother out of purgatory. Or for that matter, where did purgatory come from? Or this idea that when the priest holds up the wafer, that it mystically becomes, at the pronouncement of certain words, hoc est corpus meum, that it becomes the actual body of Christ and is therefore deity itself. And if it's dropped, God has been dropped. Or priestly celibacy. Or Mary as a co-redeemer with Christ. These developed through tradition as interpreted by popes and councils apart from Scripture. And again, once tradition becomes equal to Scripture, tradition can then turn and be used against Scripture to reinterpret it. And whenever tradition becomes the final interpreter of Scripture, well, which one really has the authority now? Not the unchanging Word, because it now can be changed, but the words of men added to that Word, and really it's the men themselves. That's what was happening. It's also what was happening in Jesus' day with the Pharisees. Jesus confronted the Pharisees about this one day in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 to 9. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Verse 13, "Therefore you make void the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down, and many such things you do." So what is it that was making void the word of God? What makes void the word of God? It's what empties the word of God of its power and authority? It was their traditions by which they reinterpreted God's word in order to make it agree with their opinion. It's what the Pharisees were doing. It's what the Catholic Church was doing in Luther's day. But let's be clear, I'm not picking on Catholics here. I have many Catholic friends whom I love dearly and long to see the truth clearly. This is not specifically aimed at them. It's just the clearest example of this from history. It's the battle Luther himself was fighting. But let's understand, there are lots and lots of ways that we do the same thing. Every cult or movement or fad that holds up some other source of revelation, some preacher's book next to Scriptures, empties the Scriptures of their power. Charismatic prophets who treat their own prophecies and words of wisdom as direct words from God for you empty the Scripture of its power. But hey, we Baptists aren't exempt either. Our legalism, in setting up man-made rules on a par with Scripture, trivializes the authority of the Word. When I first became a Christian, back in 1981, I was told by someone, if a guy didn't cut his hair in a certain way, it's sin. If he had a beer after he came home from work, it was sin. If a woman wore pants, it was sin. Lots of other little things like that. Now, we didn't get any of those things from Scripture. We got those things from tradition. This is what people said. But the traditions trump Scripture. Holiness became a matter of hair length and skirt length. For many today, it's the culture itself that trumps the Scriptures. So that as the world has embraced things like same-sex marriage and a transgender identity or whatever it is comes next down the road, these things are embraced because the church wants to remain relevant. And so the church has to find a way to fit these things into Scripture, even though Scripture speaks very clearly about them. So to accommodate culture, we give in to the culture. And you see what's happening when that begins to take place. Who is the real source of authority now? Not the Scriptures, but the culture around us. Not the Word, not what God says, but it's something else that is held above the Word, to which the Word itself must bow and conform. That is the loss of sola scriptura in favor of human authority. Ultimately, it is the loss of truth. And so that's one battle that Luther faced. Human tradition imposed from above, imposed from outside, forcing Scripture to conform. And we face that same one as well. But there's also another threat to sola scriptura that, if anything, is even more insidious. And that is the inward threat of personal autonomy. I raise my own feelings and thoughts and impressions up to the level of Scripture. Again, Luther faced both these opponents, not just the Catholic Church with its rules of tradition, but also a group that he called the Schmarmer, the enthusiasts, the fanatics. Now, he called them that. He called them the enthusiasts, because enthusiast literally means God within. Enthusiasm literally means God within ism. And so these enthusiasts were mystics who believed that they had reached a point spiritually where they no longer needed the objective Word of God speaking to them from outside. No, they could look down within themselves to find God. So the Holy Spirit, they said, was leading them directly and immediately apart from the Scriptures, enabling them to interpret the Scriptures in private and personal ways that often went against the very plain teaching of Scripture. You ever had a friend say to you, "Well, I know it says that, but I believe." Have you ever said, "I know it says that, but I believe"? In other words, here's the big question again. How does God speak to us? Where do I look when I want to hear from God? Do you look down inside yourself to your own feelings and impressions? Or do you look outside to the objective Word of God, to the things God actually said through Paul and James and David and Moses and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? For the Reformers, there really could be no question. God's Word is found in only one place, in the written Bible. And so if I want to hear from God, I must go to the Word. I must go to the text of Scripture itself, and I must labor to understand what He has said there. Now I need to apply it, and there's leadership of the Holy Spirit in understanding and applying it, but I'm always tied, always shackled, always coming back to the words and phrases of Scripture itself. But the enthusiasts, they took a shortcut to private personal revelation, to inward feelings and impressions, which they claimed came directly from God, but which often led anywhere else but God. In the city of Münster, Germany, a group of enthusiasts. Now, it really gets confusing because sometimes historians will link the enthusiasts, these radicals, in with the Anabaptist. Now, they'll use that name Anabaptist to tar all of them. Understand that among the Anabaptists, there were these radical, crazy enthusiasts I'm talking about, and there were people that we would agree with very much. And so they sort of got lumped in together. But talking about these radicals, there in Münster, Germany, they took control. And before long, they were getting private revelations about doing away with marriage and living in these open, immoral sexual relationships and doing away with private property and everything held together in this kind of a commonness, which means you can't even lock your door at night because they got to be able to come and take whatever they want when they want it. And if you didn't conform, ultimately you were executed because how dare you speak against God's prophet. Once your source of authority is anything but the written Word of God alone, once you add anything to that Word, whether popes and councils or inward feelings and impressions, you lose the objective truth of God's Word. And then, as Luther said, you become your own pope with the power to bend Scripture to your will. He said further, since we're quoting him, I'll quote him again. He says, in these matters, which concern the external spoken word, we must hold firmly to the conviction that God gives no one His Spirit or grace except through the external word which comes previously. Thus we shall be protected from the enthusiasts, that is, from the spiritualists, who boast that they possess the Holy Spirit without the word, and who therefore judge, interpret, and twist the scriptures or spoken word according to their own pleasure. Again, we see the same thing in many places today. I'll just highlight a couple of them. First of all, we see it in the word of faith type teachers and others who bypass scripture with a personal, God told me, the Holy Spirit says, and then what follows has very little to do with scripture. There's no careful exposition of the word. There's no appeal to the authority of God's word. There's just the promulgation of their own words. Jeremiah 14, verse 14 says, the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I didn't send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They're prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, the deceit of their own minds. Luther encountered people like that. After hearing one of them speak, he shouted, but you said nothing of Scripture. To which they replied, oh, Luther, you're just not spiritual enough to receive our revelation. Imagine saying that to Martin Luther. His response was this: such men are not Christian at all who go beyond the word. I would not listen to one of them even if he boasted of being full to overfilled with 10 Holy Spirits. Of another, he said, Thomas Munster apparently thinks that he has swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. Those who go beyond the word to give us their private revelations, listen, they are not Christian at all. They are devils. We have to understand that. But second, there's also another form of this in the church, and that is the modern perversion of sola scriptura into what I'm going to call solo scriptura. So one word difference, sola, S-O-L-A, by the word alone, solo scriptura, my own interpretation of the word alone is the idea. This quest for personalized private truth. So if sola scriptura means the scriptures alone are our final authority as we seek God together in the church, solo scriptura means that I, off by myself, solo, find truth in scripture that is unique to me, my own private little thing. We have to be honest, many, many evangelicals do this, and we can slip into this. They go off by themselves into a corner and come out with their own private spin on the truth. Their question as they approach scripture is not, what does scripture say? Their question is, what does it say to me? Not what does it mean, which Paul declared such and such, but what do I think this means for me? As if Paul did not write Corinthians to the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago, but wrote it personally to me last week. So now I'm free to take his words any way that I like. I'm seeking a private interpretation. And when I find it, I've dealt with such folks, perhaps you have as well, when they find this private interpretation, well, don't you tell me I'm wrong. That's how I see it. Who are you to say that I'm wrong on that? My opinion is just as good as anybody else's. But do you see how that's just one more way of bending the word? I refuse to submit to the objective word that comes from God outside of me and instead turn inward, treating the scripture like nothing more than a mirror for my own opinions. And the result is the same. The Bible is emptied of its power. Its teaching is rejected in favor of my personal preferences. Now you're not hearing God at all. You're not hearing God. You're only hearing your little voice amplified, pretending to be God. That is not a faithful reading of Scripture. That's not the point of sola scriptura. It's just a little shell game we use that lets me abuse the Bible and conform the Bible to what I want it to say and what I wanted to believe anyway, and it leads to heresy and misery. Now, let me step back a little bit. Understand. Do you need to be reading the Bible individually? Say yes, absolutely. I want you to read the Bible individually. But as we read the Bible individually, listen, we do it in community. We do it as a part of the community of the church, laboring together and working together to hear what God has actually said in these words and phrases and sentences. And we check each other and correct each other because we want that interaction, because we recognize that the Holy Spirit is not anyone's private little possession. No, He is the sovereign possessor of the church, including us. And so He has put us together to labor together to know the Word. So, for instance, Ephesians says the Holy Spirit gave the church pastors and teachers to lead in this process of understanding. We're told that He put us together in the fellowship of the church as a body where we must wrestle through these things and learn from each other. As I've said before, I am not your Pope. I do not have a personal line of access to God that's been denied to you in some way, and neither does Nevin. So if what I say or Nevin says or whoever stands in this pulpit says, if that teaching can't be proven by Scripture, don't believe it. And if you come and show me that I'm wrong from the Word, I'll repent, I'll change what I believe, because it is the Word that has authority. Now, if Nevin or someone up here proclaims that Word faithfully from the Word and you see it's what the Word teaches, then that Word does carry God's authority. Second, not only must we read the Word of God in community within the church, we must also read the Bible in continuity with faithful men and women throughout history. In other words, do you understand this? We are not the first generation to read this Bible. Right? Think about that. Christianity didn't begin with Billy Graham. It didn't begin with Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I dearly love. We're not the first generation to read this Bible or to struggle with it and to try to be faithful to its teachings. We have behind us a rich heritage of faithful believers like Luther and Calvin, Augustine, Edwards, Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and many others. And these faithful, Spirit-led men and women of God wrestled with the truth before us, seeking to put it into practice in their own age. And we need to continue learning from them. We need to learn from them because here's one thing that these old guys can do. Listen, they can help us check our blind spots. Do you understand? Every generation has blind spots. Every generation. And if all we are doing is listening to ourselves chatter within our own little box, we never see them. These previous generations who wrestled with these things often shock us at how plain the truth is that we didn't see. For example, back to this issue of same-sex marriage and so forth. There are many earnest evangelicals today living in this box of our present autonomy for whom it really makes sense to say, what's the big deal? And yet, as we read carefully, not only the Scriptures, which are clear, but we read with the help of 2,000 years of faithful men and women dealing with those same Scriptures, what we find is not a single one of them ever saw marriage as anything but one man, one woman, bound together for life and the raising of children under the authority of God. We begin to understand, no, this Word is very clear. They help us. And not that issue, but 1,000 other issues. The Trinity, the sovereignty of God, all these things. This is also, church, why we must pay attention to historic creeds and confessions of the church. Not because these things are on a par with Scripture or can ever be used in the place of Scripture. We must always test them by the Word. They can be wrong. but they help us see how faithful generations of believers in the past have comprehended Scripture. And we need that. Hey, listen. If you come away from your Bible study one day with some new teaching that nobody in 2,000 years of Christian history has ever heard of, first of all, I just want you to know you stepped into heresy. In all probability. And it's probably not even new anyway. Some heretic preached that long before you did. You just don't know enough to know that he did. But second, what you need to do in that case is to go back with humility and check yourself against these faithful believers who came before you. It's exactly what happened to me as I began to discover the doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty. I began to say, what kind of heresy am I stepping into here? Nobody ever taught this. I must be wrong. And so that I began looking in church history and began to realize not only was I not wrong, but I had actually stumbled my way into the white hot reality of biblical Christianity that had kind of been blunted in my own age. You know, it's real popular. It's popular to think of a man like Martin Luther, to think that he really was alone as he stood there that day. I even used that word at the beginning of the message. I said Martin Luther stood alone. But the truth is, Luther was never alone. As he stood there that day declaring his faith in the gospel and the authority of Scripture, he knew, because he had looked into it and studied it, he knew he was standing on the shoulders of the giants who'd gone before him. He knew it. He knew this teaching was not new. It wasn't something flash in the pan. It wasn't something he had come up with from his own fevered brain. He knew the stories of men like Jan Hus, who had been burned at the stake for preaching these same truths. John Wycliffe, who was pursued and hassled and harried for preaching these truths. He knew the teaching of the church fathers, Augustine, Tertullian, and others, the martyrs and the saints. And of course, he knew the apostles. He knew that he was standing exactly where they had stood on the solid footing of the Word of God. And Church Rockport, it is this same Word that you and I must take our stand upon if we are to know the truth and to live truly for the glory of God. And you can't do that by just showing up at church weekly and hearing a sermon. I want you to come, be a part of the fellowship. I want you to hear the message. But that won't give you this. You can't just assume by being present in the service that you yourself will come to know God and gain an assurance of heaven. Again, these can be helps. But what you must know is you must know God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture through the gospel. You must go to this Word and hear this Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The only way to know Him is to submit your mind, your heart, and all to Him and to His Word as it points you to the gospel of Christ. A final quote from our friend Martin Luther as I close. Most of you know I love his writing just because he says it so well. A fiery shield is God's Word, of more substance and purer than gold, which, tried in the fire, loses nothing of its substance, but resists and overcomes all the fury of the fiery heat. Even so, he that believes God's Word overcomes and remains secure everlastingly against all misfortunes, for this shield fears nothing, neither hell nor the devil. Therefore, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. The Bible is neither ancient nor modern. It is eternal. Let's pray. Father, would you grant a hearing ear and a comprehending mind to be ruled not by our own vain and silly thinking or the vain and silly thinking of others around us or the mere traditions that humans have come up with, though they sometimes sound so good to our sinful hearts. But would you let us be ruled and changed by this Word? Michael read the words earlier. The God's Word is a fire, a hammer that breaks the rock. It is elsewhere called a sword that cuts away evil, a seed that implants life through Christ. Would you let the word of Christ be planted deeply in our hearts and grow and produce much fruit for salvation and for God's glory, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Our brother will lead us in a closing song.